I know I don't mention it every Sunday, but we have our corporate prayer meeting at Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, and we'll be praying again. Well, folks, I don't say it every week, but we are praying every Sunday night at 6 o'clock here. And Jesus asked his disciples one time, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's all we do. We just go for an hour, and we watch with him for 1 hour. So we want to invite you to come and pray with us tonight at 6 o'clock. On your outline is a story, and I thought it was a fitting introduction to our message today. It's a story about slavery. We're hearing a lot about that again in our culture, aren't we? The story is told of a gentleman visiting a slave market who was deeply touched by the mental agony of a slave girl who had been delicately reared and feared that she would fall into the hands of a rough master. The gentleman inquired her price, paid it to the slave trader, then placed the bill of sale in her own hands, telling her that she was free and could now go home. The slave girl could not realize the change at first, but running after her redeemer, cried, "He has redeemed me. He has redeemed me. Will you let me be your servant?" How much more should we serve him who has redeemed us from sin and death and hell? You know, it's estimated, one theologian said, there was about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire when Peter wrote this short book. 60 million. Slavery was a common part of that culture at that time. Many of those slaves would become Christians. So redemption, what we just read about this young girl being redeemed and bought back from slavery, was a precious reality in that day. And if you, and we're told that slaves could pay a price if they could earn it and buy their own freedom, but to be redeemed from slavery was a very powerful concept that Peter takes hold of as he talks about what Christ has done for his people. Now, it'd be very easy for say, well, slavery doesn't involve me. It doesn't. What's that got to do with me? Well, you know what Jesus said in John 8:34. Whoever sins is a what? Is a slave of sin. Everybody in here has been a slave of sin. And everybody watching me on the internet has been a slave of sin. And guess what? If you've not been redeemed, you still are. But I'm not anymore, and you're not either, for those of us who have put your faith and trust in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect yet, does it? We've still got a flesh to deal with. We've still got a world that hates our God to deal with, and we've still got an enemy called Satan to deal with. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Like this girl, do you remember when Jesus Christ set you free from your slavery of sin? Do you remember? Amen. Let me take you back for a moment. If I were to ask you to stand up and tell us, when did the Lord set you free? The initial freedom of being set free from the slavery of sin. Do you remember? Do you remember the difference it made in your life? When you face tough times and difficult times, which the folks in this book, Peter, 1 Peter, were about to face with Nero going crazy and began to persecute and put many men, women, boys, and girls, Christians, to death because they were Christians. Y'all, it's vital to remember where you've come from and what God has set us free from. That's as practical today as it was 2,000 years ago when they were going through what they were about to go through and God moved on Peter to write this epistle. When you face tough times, you've got to remember what Jesus has done for you. Because it puts your suffering in a whole different light. Or it should. But guess what? If we forget what Christ has done for us, then suffering can be seen from the wrong perspective. Y'all, I'm going to tell you, God has redeemed us. This is what Peter's saying. He's been saying it for this whole chapter. We're going through almost 21 verses now. And it's interesting. We're about to turn a corner in 1 Peter. Because after this, it's going to be all application. But he's laid a foundation about this wonderful event called salvation in our lives. And he's done it over these 20 verses. And he's looked at it from different perspectives. From the we started out with the doctrine of election. We talked about his abundant mercy. Peter talked about he has given us a living hope so we can face every day, no matter what we deal with, we can face it with hope because it's a living, eternal hope. That's what salvation is. We have an inheritance that will never disappear or never rot or never fade that's waiting on us in heaven. We're kept by the power of God each day. That's how I know and that's how you know that you're going to make it. How many times have young Christians said to me or those wondering about salvation, can I make it? Can I stick it out? And I say, listen, you're kept by the power of God. I'm confident that I'll stick it out and you will too. Why? Because God says his power will keep us. Through what? Through the faith that he gives us and stirs up in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, he talked about the second coming. And that our salvation causes us to look forward to that event. And we do look forward to that. And we as Christians look forward to that rapture. It's probably going to happen sooner than later. So with that in mind, this amazing plan, this life-giving, amazing, hopeful plan of salvation, Peter comes at through the angle of redemption today. Redeeming us from slavery. And I want to talk to you about that. Of God's plan of redemption, of redeeming us from the slavery of sin. So take your outline. God's plan of redemption, first of all, and boy, we need to be reminded of this, is for great sinners. Great sinners. Are you a great sinner? Boy, this preacher is. Do you have to be convinced of that now? Do you not find, and I don't know, it's kind of a strange relationship, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize what a great sinner you were and you are. Isn't that strange? The closer you get to the light, the more you realize how dirty you are, don't you? And it's supposed to work that way, by the way. Now, that doesn't bring despair. It's meant to bring what? Humility. And gratefulness for what God's done for us. Verse 18, look at it. Knowing that there's this word, you were redeemed. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And then verse 14, we read that a couple of weeks ago. Not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance. He's reminding us where we've come from. Look there on your outline in verse 18a. Your aimless conduct. It could be translated futile existence, pointless living, worthless living. You had no purpose. How many times have you heard someone, after they become a Christian, said, I had no purpose in life, but man, the moment I got saved, all of a sudden I had a purpose. That's what aimless conduct means. It's futility. It's what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes. Futility of life. To try to live life without Christ. To try to live life without the fear of the Lord and obeying His commandments. It's futile. It's purposeless. It's pointless. Let me ask you something. Would you be willing to say, before I got saved, I was worthless? Oh, don't say that. That'll hurt your self-esteem. Folks, I was worthless. Guess what? So were you. Now the lost mind, the fleshy mind, does not want to hear that. But we were worthless. Verse 18 said, he said, you got it from the tradition of your fathers. You're legalistic, following the precepts of men, made you all hypocrites. And Jesus spends time in the Gospels talking about the hypocrisy of Judaism and where to come to. He said, this is the tradition of your fathers. You're legalistic hypocrites, or you were. Verse 14, your former lust, there in C. That's from verse 14. You had strong, passionate desires to do evil, and you couldn't control them. And you couldn't stop it. Do you remember that? Addictions, habits, temper, lust, just passions that you couldn't control. They controlled you. And then verse 14, look at D. He said, you did it in your ignorance. You had no spiritual perception. You had no knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. But all that changed when He saved us. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul said in Romans 3, 10 and 11, there's none righteous, no, not one. Listen, there's none who seeks after God. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. The reason y'all are all here today is because the Lord drew you here. He was gracious enough to draw you and I. The only reason I'm in this pulpit is because He drew me here. Romans 5:10, Paul said we were enemies of God. Do you remember? Oh, I'm not an enemy of God. Yes, you are. That's what God says. Before anybody becomes a Christian, they're God's enemy. Psalm 58, verse 3. What did the psalmist say? We were wicked. We went astray from birth. Speaking lies. Are you not amazed at how quickly your little 2-, 3-, and 4-year-old will speak a lie? And I know we laugh at it, but it's really not cute, is it? Those precious little babies, you're raising a pack of little liars. And you know what? They need grace, don't they? They need to be set free. And then Ephesians 2, 3, Paul kind of ices the cake. We were by nature children of wrath. Theologians call that total depravity. Do you remember? We were totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? Total depravity doesn't mean that we're not as bad as we can be. We're as bad off as we can be. Some people are worse than others. Let's be honest. I don't see any axe murderers in here. Some people live more depraved lives than others. But you know what? We're all depraved until the grace of God changes us. We're all as bad off as we can be. Everybody needs a Savior. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon said, when folks tell me how terribly wicked they are, and therefore they're afraid that they cannot be saved, I sometimes reply, yes, but you're much worse than you think you are. They look so astonished, for they hope to be comforted, and they are plunged into a deeper ditch. And then I tell them that the Lord Jesus came to save the weak and the worthless. We lay the axe to the tree of self, that men may fly to the tree of life. And who is the tree of life? What did we just sing? Jesus what? Jesus saves, doesn't he? Number two, God's plan of redemption is just that. Y'all, this is a great plan. Our Lord planned it all out in eternity past. Our Father did. Knowing, verse 18 again, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Verse 18, I didn't talk about that word much in the last point, but I want to do it now. Look at A. Redeemed, the Greek word means to be released or set free, to release or set free an enslaved person by paying a price. And the price that was paid to release that person, that little girl that we talked about in illustration, the price that was paid is a ransom. But for sinners, the ransom is paid, and in this case, it's paid to who? It isn't paid to Satan, it's paid to Almighty God, because we've offended Him. That ransom was paid by the blood, and the ransom was the blood of Christ. I'll talk about that in a minute. But it wasn't with corruptible things. Corruptible things like silver and gold. What's silver and gold at now? Do you value that? Are y'all buying silver and gold? Still today, people value those commodities like they're something special. In some ways, they are. But this ransom price could not be paid with things commonly perceived as having great value. And in silver and gold, to 2,000 years ago, it was very valuable, just like it is now. But that couldn't redeem us, could it? Those commodities couldn't redeem us. Only the precious blood of Christ. Look at C, verse 19. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That, when the shedding of Christ's blood encompasses His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. It's talking about His whole being, His existence, and His sacrificial death on the cross. Because that's His blood was shed. He had to take on flesh and blood in order to shed His blood. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, y'all, we're talking about the entirety of His life and His work and what it did. Because He was the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did His blood have to be shed? God required the shedding of blood to cover man's sin. That is the only thing that can do it. Look at Leviticus 17:11. It's called the word atonement. How do you cover someone's sin? How do you atone for their sin? We don't do it by good works and good deeds. That doesn't work. By the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified. What does Leviticus 17:10? It is the blood that covers or makes atonement for the soul. This is what God decreed. Only blood can cover our sin. The doctrine of blood sacrifice goes all the way back to Genesis, folks, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. You remember Genesis 3:21? Should be on your outline there. It begins in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do?
he killed. We don't know what animal he killed, but he killed an animal and made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. Blood had to be shed to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Then fast forward to Genesis 22. Abraham, the father of faith, God came and challenged him to sacrifice his own son. And when he took him up to the hill and put him on the altar and was going to slay his own son, Isaac said, "Father, where is the lamb?" And he said, "God will provide himself the lamb." And he did. A ram was caught in the thicket. Why? Because blood had to be shed. In Hebrews 10, verse 3, the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves and animal blood that was shed, it couldn't forgive sin. All it could do was cover sin until the Messiah would come. It's a reminder of sins. Every year, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was just a reminder that they needed their sin covered, just like you and I need our sin covered. And God sent prophets like Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And he prophesied that God would send his own lamb. And he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lamb that the Jews look forward to, and it's the lamb that we look back to. It's only his blood that can cover our sins once and for all. John 1:29. You remember when John the Baptist saw the Lord coming to be baptized? He said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we just, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. This Lamb, worthy is the Lamb with the swain that was slain, what, to take the scroll, the title deed to the earth. And that chapter begins all the way through verse 9, or chapter 19, the 21 judgments of the tribulation. And that scroll is a title deed to the earth, and the Lord is going to take his earth back because it's his. It's not Satan's. And he does that after the tribulation. You see this doctrine of blood sacrifice. Some have called it the doctrine of the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the blood of Christ that takes away our sin. Y'all, it was initiated in Genesis, but it was planned in eternity past. Look at D. Look at verse 20. Let's read verse 20 again. He indeed, our Lord that was sacrificed, was foreordained before when? Say it. Boy, God likes to do things for the foundation of the world, doesn't he? He planned the life and death and resurrection of his son, the Father did, before the foundation of the world. Guess what? He chose you and I, guess what? Before the foundation of the world. He also says he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. When? We didn't even exist yet. Boy, just to do a little Bible study on the words found before the foundation of the world will be a very eye-opening to you to see what God was doing before the foundation of the world. The Father planned this in eternity past before Adam and Eve had ever sinned. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, volunteered to go and shed his blood, and the Holy Spirit said, "And I'll apply it to their hearts. And I'll draw them and grant them saving faith to believe this great plan." Now there's two truths. Look at E and F on your outline. There's two truths that remind us how great this is. One is the truth of substitution. What is that? That's when an innocent victim gives his life for the guilt of another. Listen, Jesus didn't become guilty on the cross. The Father took our sins, your sins and mine, and laid it on him. Okay? He never did anything wrong, ever. He was never guilty of anything. What do you and I do with our guilt? It's one of the two. Folks, listen, any psychologist that's worth their salt will tell you one of the two great root problems of mental illness is guilt or bitterness. What does a human being do with guilt? God has designed a way for it to be taken out of us and laid on another. The one who was innocent, the God-man. And we can be forgiven. It's called substitution. God provided a lamb for us. He provided a substitute to take our guilt away, and he would lay it on him. Listen, just think back to all the filthy things you've done in your life and the guilt that they caused and how you deserve to be judged and I deserve to be judged. And God took that when we say, oh, God, have mercy on me for the sake of your son. And I don't know how he does it. He does it because he's God. He took our guilt and he laid it on one who didn't deserve it, our great substitute. You know, I think that would get an amen from somebody. There's also another truth in view. I know we don't use this word too much in our English language on a daily basis, but the truth of imputation or to be something to be imputed. It's a banking term. And you've heard me say this before, when you go to a bank and you take your paycheck and you give it to the teller and she credits it to your account, that's imputation. They impute it to your account. It means, in theological terms, guilt is assigned to the account of the innocent and righteousness is assigned to the account of the sinner. God took my guilt and your guilt and laid it on Christ, and then he took his righteousness and put it into my account and your account when we put our faith and trust in him. And all God's people said, amen. How does he do that? I don't know. But it's true, and I believe it. So when you and I trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to me into my heart. You say, well, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is now. It's not my righteousness, it's his. That's true. But his righteousness can be imputed to me. That's true. They're both true. There's none righteous, no, not one, but no, I can have his righteousness imputed to me. And this is what is so amazing. God's plan of redemption, number three. It's for a great end. It's for a great end. He was manifest in these last times for who? But he was manifest in these last times for who? That's you and me. Who through him, because of him, through him, believe in God. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Who through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. For you, for me, what was the end of this plan? It was for great sinners like you and me. For wicked, rebellious, self-centered people like you and I. Verse 21 says, why? That your faith and your hope, because of what Christ had done, will be in who? Will be in God. That's it. And by this, God gets great glory. Now, these people that were listening to this or are hearing this read, wherever they were meeting, some of them had already died. Many of them were fixing to die or be brutally persecuted. You say, well, we read this and we hear this, but we may have to suffer. Bring it. We may have to die. Bring it. But we no longer live for ourselves, without a doubt. But you'll be called a deplorable. What an honor. When we are about to go through troubles and trials and great persecution, we need to remember where we've come from. We need to remember how God planned it and what Christ did for us. And that it was so for what? That we might have faith and hope in our Creator and our God and our Father. Because that is what takes us through. Not only takes us into heaven, into eternity, but it takes us through the persecution and the suffering here and now. And it would take those Christians through those difficult, difficult, difficult times. All right, so what? I've just got three for you. Got to ask this. There may be someone here. I may be someone on watching through the internet today. And I must ask this question. Have I called on the Father to deliver me from the futility of my sin? Verse 17 says, and if you address as Father, this is the New American Standard Translation, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Again, what does futile mean? You have no purpose, you have no meaning, you have no cleansing of your guilt, and you're headed for judgment. You get up in the morning and you have no purpose in life. And you have this guilt that you can't get away from. And the reason is because you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who shed His blood as your substitute and mine, so that your guilt can be imputed to Him and His righteousness could be put into your account. And He could declare you righteous. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior today? Have you asked Him to deliver you from your futility? Well, Pastor Denny, I'm just not that bad a person. Well, it's not my job, it's the Holy Spirit's job to come and convince you and convict you of your sin and your rights of the righteousness of God and the judgment that's coming. But he tells me to proclaim this word, and I do. I don't worry, y'all remember a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Nazi SS. He was one of the major organizers of the logistics and the deporting of Jews to the ghettos and to the extermination camps. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews went into eternity because of him. Well, he got captured in 1962. And on June 1 of 1962, he was hung. But a Jewish man stepped in and watched a part of Eichmann's trial, and he burst into tears. Listen to this. Listen to why. When he heard the charges against this man and all that he had done, he burst into tears, and someone next to him said, your anger must be unbearable. He said, no, it isn't anger. The longer I sit here, the more I realize that I've got a heart like his. I ain't never murdered anybody. Yeah, you have. So have I. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. If you've lusted after someone who's not your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart. We've all taken things that don't belong to us. We've all disrespected our mother and our father. We've all put things before God. We've all made little gods and put them before the great God of heaven. We've all done these things. We've all blasphemed his name. We've all done filthy things. Oh, but God, the Father has a plan. The Son came to execute that plan, to shed his blood, to live the perfect life that you and I could never live, and to shed his blood to cover sins that we could never cover ourselves. And he did it at the cross, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove he was who he said he was. If you're listening to me or you're watching me right now, cry out to God here in just a few moments when we pray and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he'll change your life right now. And he'll take your guilt, the Father will take your guilt and lay it on the Son that happened 2,000 years ago. And he'll give you a righteousness that you could never achieve on your own, because it's a gift. Now, think back to the story of that little girl. The slave girl couldn't realize the change at first when she'd been redeemed. But running after her redeemer, she cried, "He's redeemed me! He's redeemed me! He's bought me back! Will you let me be your servant?" How much more should we set him, serve him who has redeemed us from sin and death and hell? If that doesn't motivate you to want to serve Christ with your gifts and your talents and your money and your time on this earth and your membership in this church and with all the people around you every day that are lost and hopeless and full of guilt and bitterness and they don't know what to do with it and they're living a futile life and they have no purpose and they have no meaning, if that doesn't motivate us about what Christ has done for us, to serve him, and yes, to suffer with him when he calls us to supper. I don't know what else to say. It's just gratitude. I'm just grateful for what he's done. Number two, the fear of the Lord is an important motivation for Christ-like living in the face of the suffering and the inequities of life. Peter said, "And if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work," interesting, unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works, and guess what? Believers are going to be judged according to their works, except for different reasons. We're all going to be judged according to our works. Our God is impartial. There is no injustice with him. He's always equitable. He's always fair. And we all are going to be judged by our works. The unbeliever, because they've tried to work their way into God's favor, can't happen. And their works will condemn them. Our works, guess what? Will show God's grace in our lives, because when he judges us at the Bema seat, he'll judge the good deeds and the things that he's brought about in our lives through grace. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, listen, conduct yourselves in fear. during the time of your stay upon earth. You've heard me use as an illustration a person that came and visited this church a few years ago and wanted to argue with me. And they weren't ugly, but they were obstinate about it. When I mentioned the fear of the Lord, and he said, that's an Old Testament concept. That's not a New Testament concept. We need to serve the Lord out of love. What did Peter say? Conduct yourselves in what? During the time of your stay upon earth. And he couldn't see clearly what the Word of God said, not on the Old Testament, but in the New one. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Presbyterian preacher. Listen to this illustration about the fear of the Lord. Several years ago, he said, I married a young couple who were and still very much in love with one another. They had met when they were 13 and 14, had never looked at anyone else, and wouldn't today for after all these years. They went away on their honeymoon, and after a few weeks came home again. I saw them in church the next Sunday and greeted them with a little pleasantry. I asked the groom if his bride had burned the roast for their first dinner. They laughed, and she said, oh, I was afraid I was going to. I had read so much about the bride being unable to cook that I decided that John was going to have had the very best meal a bride could prepare for her husband. So I began about 3 o'clock. I got everything out and started to work. When I finally put things out on the cook, I wanted everything to turn out well, and I was afraid they wouldn't. And, of course, he had to be a little late, and I was so afraid things would be spoiled. I interrupted her and said, you have said 3 times you were afraid. Do you think that he was going to beat you? Now listen, this is a perfect illustration of the fear of God. She pouted and said, of course not. She looked at him with all the love in her heart and in her eyes. But, she said, I persisted. You said that you were afraid. She broke in. You know what I mean. And of course, I knew what she meant. Her fear was not fright. Her fear was a great desire to serve the one to whom she had given herself entirely. In this case, the fear of John was the beginning of good cooking. Perhaps that will enable you to understand how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some Christians do not understand the difference between fear of the Lord and fright of the Lord. If you have bowed before God and accepted the gift of His love and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, you need have no fright. Fear in the Bible sense is a godly thing, it's a wonderful thing, and it's a lovely thing. Now look on your page for just a moment. Isaiah 11, verse 2, Isaiah prophesied of the coming, the rod or the root of Jesse, a Messiah would come. And he said, and it's a rather lengthy verse, but this is what he said in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this man. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Your and my Lord and Savior feared His Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one that produced it. The Holy Spirit produces wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord in the life of a Christian. It's not just an Old Testament concept or a New Testament concept. It's a God concept. And as Barnhouse said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not all it is. Look at Proverbs 8:13. That's on your outline there. What is the fear of the Lord? Put simply, it's defined right there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Is that just an Old Testament concept? When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we're learning how to what? We're learning how to hate evil and to pursue what's good. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men, what? They depart from evil. You know why America is in the shape that it's in right now? We've lost our fear of God. Because the fear of the Lord, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. Y'all, this is a grace. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a gracious ministry of the third person of the Trinity. He stirs and puts into people's hearts the desire to depart from evil in their marriage, in their parenting, in their relationships, in their work, when they go to vote, in everything we do. He puts a desire in our hearts as Christians to depart from evil, to hate it. And the flip side of that is what? We love our Lord. And the more we hate evil, the more we love Him. That's what was happening to that young bride. I guarantee you, Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, your neighbor as yourself. If you're not hating evil in your life, you're not loving the Lord. I can tell you that right now. That's the root problem. We love evil too much, and you know what? It can happen to Christians. We can get lax about this. And we can let evil begin to seep into our lives, little compromises here and there, and all of a sudden, this doesn't mean as much to us anymore. Prayer doesn't mean as much to us anymore. Serving the Lord faithfully, even in little things, doesn't mean as much to us anymore. We just don't hate evil like we used to. And guess what? And as a result, you don't love the Lord like you used to. It's that simple. It's that simple. Number three, and I close with this. You and I are not a victim of circumstance, but we're a blessed, redeemed child of God. And I want to tell you something. Those folks in 1 Peter needed to know that, and you and I need to know it. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God has a plan. He has the hairs of your head numbered. And mine. The psalmist said he maintains my lot every day, every moment of every day. God is sovereignly involved even in your mistakes and in your obedience. I'm not saying God's the author of sin. I'm saying His grace can be withheld and we can fall and He will take things and our falls and teach us from those things. God is sovereign over every area of our life. But y'all, you're living in a day, you're living in a soup. You're living in a quagmire of everybody's a victim today. That should not be embraced as children of God. We're not victims, we're victors. Now, in one sense, we're all victims of what? What are we all victims of? Everybody in here is a victim of this. White, black, green, yellow, man, woman, boy, girl, no matter what race, no matter what gender, no matter what, everybody in this room is a victim to what? To Adam's sin. But when we got old enough, what did we do? We chose it for ourselves. Who was the greatest victim of all time? Who got murdered on a cross? Who is the only one that can show victims how to turn that into victory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. From the human perspective, he was the victim of the Jews and the Romans and us. But from a sovereign perspective, what was planned before the foundation of the world? This whole thing. So we don't walk around saying I'm a victim. We walk around and saying, you know what? Because of what Christ has done, I am a victor. Because our Lord was the victor. And you know what? When you see yourself as a victim, you get bitter. You know where the victim mentality started? You know where it started? Come on. You're real close. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover themselves and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Did he need information? No. Okay, good. He's wanting to see what he'd say. Think about what he needed to say. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now listen. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There's your victim mentality. That's where it all started. But I want you to see something. He didn't just blame the wife. Adam said, "The woman." Why did God let that happen to me? Why did God give me the daddy he gave me? Why did God give me the mama he gave me? Why did God give me no parents? Why did that man abuse me? Why did that woman do that to me? Why did my wife do that? Why did you give me that mate? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and now they're gone. Why did you do that? Do I need to go any further? This is one of Satan's biggest arrows. I'm a victim, and it's your fault. Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to deliver us from that kind of thinking. He was the greatest victim of all time. But on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing." And through the shedding of his blood, we can have that perverted thinking shifted to a sovereign God, and we can begin to say, Lord, thank you for the parents that you gave me. Thank you for the suffering that you took me through, and you fill in the blank of what it is. Because of what you've done on the cross for me, I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I know that I'm going to be a better person because of this, and I'm going to be more like you because of this. And I thank you. And I pray that one day I'll be able to glorify you with the testimony of what you've done through this. America's full of the victim mentality. The church is full of the victim mentality. And only by the grace of God can we get out of this. And only can the blood of Christ cover that sin like all the others. I'm going to ask you something as I close this in prayer. Do you feel a little pang in your heart? I can tell by looking in people's faces when the Holy Spirit has hit a nerve. Is there something that you're harboring in your heart towards someone? In fact, go past that someone or something and look at him. And maybe today you'll say to him, Lord, I let it go today. Even though I don't understand, I trust you. Thank you for being a victim for me. Thank you for being my victor. Forgive me for my harsh thoughts towards you and my bitterness towards whoever. I'm done with that. You've shown me mercy. I'm going to show them mercy. Because you're a merciful God. And I want to learn, and I want to walk in the victory that you want me to learn through this heartache and this trial. And I want to glorify you. Let's pray together.